Well, let's pray once more for the Lord's direction in our meditation together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us as a God who is greater than any circumstances we may encounter. We pray, Lord, that our trust in you would be deepened as we meditate on your work with Samson. You'll help us to serve you more faithfully and more steadfastly. Thank you for the passage you've prepared for us this morning. We pray for your Spirit's help, Lord, not only to understand it aright, but that our lives, our conduct might change in submission to your holy word. We commit our time to you, praying for your Spirit's work in our hearts, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we saw how Samson, having been announced by the angel, was born in chapter 13. And in verse 24, we saw the conclusion to that chapter. Responding to the problem of the barren wife in verse 2, we read, "The woman bare a son and called his name Samson, the little son." I think the rest of the verse, as well as verse 25, really belong more to what follows. And that is the restoration of Israel. Remember that in the Judges, first of all, you have the oppression. And typically people cry out to the Lord, but this time that doesn't happen. But the Lord has sent Samson to begin to deliver Israel from their enemies, the Philistines. And so we read at the second part of verse 24, "The child grew, the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times." So here we are. We finished the birth story, which was marked with an inclusio, and we're embarking now on the lesson of his career, which is bracketed by a reference to, in verse 25, "The Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." That's where he ends up in 1631, buried in the tomb of his father between Zorah and Eshtaol. So this whole section is really the career of Samson. Three things happened to him. He grew, the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. I think those are really focusing in on the point. He grew. In particular, the Lord blessed him. That was the most important part of his growth, was the blessing of the Lord. And how did the Lord bless him? In particular, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. You may remember when we looked at Luke 24 a few weeks ago at Easter, we read in the Gospel of Luke that the Lord led them out to Bethany and blessed them. But when we look at Luke's own amplification of that blessing in Acts chapter 1, what was the blessing? "You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you." That was the blessing. Brother Dave this morning in his prayer gave thanks for the gift of God's Holy Spirit that we have. That is the most precious thing. That is the seal of the new covenant that we have in our hearts. It's what enables us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our abundance. You can't do that in the strength of the flesh. Only do that by the Holy Spirit. So the Lord blessed him, and in particular, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. We've commented that the book of Judges often talks about the work of the Spirit of God. And that's one of the ways in which it resembles the church age. Not only are the people of God decentralized in their leadership, there's no central organization. The Spirit of God is unusually active in this book, even though it is the Old Testament. I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about this word "move." The Spirit of the Lord began to move him. In verse 25, at the beginning of the verse, this is a very uncommon verb in the Old Testament. When it does appear elsewhere, it means to disturb or upset. And I've given you some of the places where it appears. These may be all of them. I should go back and check for sure. But in Genesis 41, verse 7, you remember that when Joseph was in Egypt. He was imprisoned because of a false accusation. And Pharaoh had a dream about the seven healthy cows and the seven scrawny cows. And verse 7 of chapter 41 says, Pharaoh awoke, behold, it was a dream, and it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. His spirit was moved. Was moved. He was so disturbed that he asked around, who can interpret this? And his servant said, well, this guy in prison told us about this, and maybe you could get him out. So they went and got Joseph, and he interpreted the dream and became a counselor in Egypt. Pharaoh was troubled. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled. He had this vision of this great being with the head and shoulders of gold all the way down to the feet of iron and clay that depicted the flow of the world kingdoms down through history. He dreamed the dream wherewith his spirit was troubled, moved. His sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled. It was moved to know the dream. It's not only unbelievers that God stirs up. He moves them. He troubles them. Asaph uses it to describe the disturbance that God gives him as he contemplates the apparent prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 77 is mourning over the fact that the wicked often prosper. If there's a righteous God in the world, how come the wicked do so well? Why are they so prosperous? And he, as he prays to God at the beginning of his prayer, he says, Thou holdest mine eyes waking. You keep me awake at night, Lord, as I think about this. I am so troubled. I am so moved that I cannot speak. It's not clear that either Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, or Asaph would consider this emotional state a blessing. They're being moved by God's Spirit. They're being disturbed by God's Spirit. But in each case, it leads to a deeper understanding of the ways of God. Pharaoh learns about the coming years of famine, of plenty, and then of famine. Nebuchadnezzar learns the history of the world and what his place is in that history and how it's going to unfold. And Asaph, by the end of Psalm 77, learns that even though the wicked may prosper in this life, when you behold their latter end and the destiny that God has planned for them, it is a terrible thing. And it's much better to trust in the Lord, even if you must, by your ethical behavior, give up certain benefits that appear to accrue to the wicked. So here's Samson. He's being disturbed by the Spirit of God. It's not clear he understands it as the Spirit of God, but it does spur him to action. And when I studied this, and Anita and I were discussing it together, we thought of somebody else that had this kind of an experience. And he happens to be Samson's contemporary, Samuel. Remember that Samuel, having been dedicated to serve in the tabernacle, was in the tabernacle one night, and as he lay asleep, he heard a voice calling, Samuel, Samuel. He thought Eli was calling him. So he went up to Eli and said, You called? No, I didn't call. But it happened again and again. Finally, Eli recognized what was going on. Samuel did not understand what this disturbance to his sleep was that he was experiencing. Eli, godly old man, judge of Israel, he did understand. And so he said, I think I know what it is. Next time you hear that, say, Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. So Samuel did that. And once again, the voice of God was revealed to his people after a long period of silence. There was no frequent vision up to then, but all of a sudden God is speaking to his people again through Samuel. So Samuel had Eli to help him understand this moving of God's Spirit. Samson didn't have that. But as you think about this, the thing that comes to my mind is sometimes I'm upset about things too. My spirit is moved. It's disturbed. The example of Samson and of Samuel suggests that when that happens, the appropriate response is not to wallow in self-misery, tearing ourselves apart. What's going on? This is terrible. It is to turn to the Lord in meditating on His Word, in talking to His people. Say, Lord, speak. Speak. You're trying to tell me something. You're trying to get my attention. You are moving me. I want to hear what you have for me. Be like Samuel. Don't be like Samson. Samson was moved. He didn't understand it. He still did the work of the Lord. But Samuel heard, invited the Lord to speak, and became a prophet as well as a judge later on. We're told in verse 25 that this happened in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. We ought to always try to put these places on the map if we can, and here we pretty well can. I've given you a map that goes all the way from the Jordan Valley, past Jerusalem, out to the coast, and this includes the places that we will encounter in the story of Samson, at least through chapter 15. It does not include Gaza. That's a little bit to the south down here. But it does have the other four main Philistine cities: Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. Then Gaza, which was a coastal city, is further south. You know it because to this day there is a town there called Gaza, and that's called the Gaza Strip, where so much unrest has happened down through the years between the Israelis and the Palestinians. Well, as you go up the valley of Sorek, you encounter a number of towns. Eshtaol is up here. Zorah is right next to it. And Timnah, sort of hard to get the labels in here, but you can see a little circle here under the Z of Zorah. That's where Timnah is as you work your way down toward the coast here. But where Samson begins his life is somewhere between Zorah and Eshtaol. Apparently his parents did not live in either of those towns. They lived somewhere in between. He grew up in that intermediate area. Now, we've got a lengthy section here going from chapter 14 all the way through chapter 15, and that's the 20 verses in chapter 14, and there are 19 and 15 that are going to come in here, 39 verses. Help us if we can sort out how they're put together here. I showed you this diagram of the structure, which points out to us yet another inclusio, going from 1520 down to 1631. He judged Israel 20 years. That marks off chapter 16. 16 is the story, basically, of how Samson dies. It's an extended amplification of that step in the life of the judge. He judged Israel X years and he died. Samson judged Israel 20 years and he died. So that's clearly marked. It leaves this portion here, 14 through 15, just kind of sitting here. It doesn't have an inclusio around it. Well, what in the world is going on there? Well, when this happens, you focus your attention on the piece you haven't understood yet. This is the Bible study principle here. This section initially is brought to our attention negatively. It's not marked the way the following section is. The following section is marked by an inclusio. This is not marked. But as we study it, we begin to see that it does have some distinguishing characteristics. And the first thing that struck me are the references to the Holy Spirit. So here's one of our density plots. You'll remember here that each blue dot's X location, the horizontal location, shows where the instance of the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of God comes in the book of Judges. But its height on the graph is 1 over how close it is to its nearest neighbor on either side. So the more densely these instances fall together, the higher they are. If they were all scattered evenly, they'd be along this dashed line down here at the bottom. When you draw the picture this way, you get a very good picture of where the writer has concentrated references to the Spirit of God. As I pointed out, the Spirit of God is mentioned several times throughout the book of Judges, but most of those references come right here in chapters, 13:24 through 15:19, roughly chapters 14 and 15. Those are the only references in Samson's life. You won't find any references to the Spirit of God when we get down to the section which says he judged Israel 20 years. It's only in this section right here. So first of all, we identified this section because it was left out by the inclusio. But as we look at it, we see this concentration of references to God's Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at it in more detail. Let's see if we can open this section up a little bit more. So as we read through this section, the first thing we're going to find in chapter 14 is that Samson takes a Philistine bride, a lady of Timnah. The next scene shows us Samson fighting with the lion. And then he slays 30 men in Ashkelon to get their garments. And then he goes up to Judah. He goes back home to Judah at the end, angry at what's been going on because his wife betrayed him. In chapter 15, we start again with Samson's bride. He goes back to see her, takes an offering, but discovers that she's been given away to his best man, apparently. Again, we see Samson's power over the wild animals. In particular, he has power over the foxes. He's able to catch 300 foxes and tie firebrands to their tails. That's a bit of a task. I couldn't catch one fox. He catches 100 of them and ties them together so that he can send them chasing through the territory belonging to the Philistines, through their fields, and burning them up. And then again, in 7 through 8, there is a great slaughter. He slaughters the Philistines. And again, he leaves. He sort of withdraws. But this time, he goes down to the rock Etam. We don't know where that rock is. But he removes himself from the scene. So you see those two scenes, you say, well, this is rather nice. This is all falling into place very well. This is a pattern that we call an alternation. Like an inclusio, it's built of repetitions. But this time it is ABC, ABC. You have the same pattern twice in a row. Philistine bride, power over wild animals, 30 or more Philistines slain, and then a withdrawal. Well, that leaves verses 9 to 19. So you look at verses 9 to 19, and what you expect to find is, Philistine bride, killing wild animals, a great slaughter of Philistines, and withdrawing. In fact, in this last section, there is a slaughter of Philistines. It's where he grabs the jawbone of an ass, a donkey. But the others don't quite line up. And again, when it doesn't quite fit, that invites you to look more closely and see if you can understand how these things might in fact correspond. And we'll find there that what the writer has done here is he's emphasized not just that Samson is seeking a Philistine bride, but that Judah is closer to the Philistines than it is to its own hero, Samson. So Samson's allegiance to the Philistines is expanded to show us Judah's sympathy for the Philistines. He doesn't have power over the wild animals, but he does show some striking self-control in dealing with the men of Judah who want to betray him to the Philistines. He again slaughters the Philistines, and this time, instead of withdrawing to cool off, he turns to the Lord and calls on him. So we'll talk more about that when we get to that final section about the battle of Lehi. But what we have here are three episodes of killing Philistines. And I can't avoid this. Do any of you know the sort of adult comic book series Asterisk and Obelix? Ever encountered that? It's of two Gauls who are fighting the Roman legions back in the first century. And one of them is a big hulking guy, and all he wants to do is go beat up Romans. And that's kind of how I see Samson here. Can I find some more Philistines to do away with? What we have here are three stories of Samson devastating the Philistines, just striking terror into their hearts as on three separate occasions he moves in and slaughters them, and nobody can stop him, nobody can touch him. This is Samson beginning to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So I showed you two examples of a Bible study principle. When you find a structure that you recognize, often it leaves something out. Well, focus your attention on what's left. Maybe you've got the structure wrong. That's possible. But there may be further details in what's left that helps you to put it together at a higher level. We saw that, first of all, in teasing out 14 and 15 from his overall career, and then seeing that confirmed by the references to the Holy Spirit that are concentrated there. We see it next as we work through 14 and 15. We see two very similar scenes, a third scene that superficially is not similar, but as we study it in more detail, we'll see how it corresponds. Just a hint to keep in mind as you study God's Word so you can see how the Spirit of God has put it together for you. Well, let's concentrate today on the slaughter in Ashkelon and the things that led up to it. And this is chapter 14, and we'll begin at verse 1. Samson went down to Timnath. Two things require our attention here. The first is the place. The English version says Timnath. The Hebrew text actually says Timnatah, which is how the name is spelled in English in Joshua chapter 19. Joshua 19:40, Joshua is casting lots to assign territory to the tribes. There are two cycles of tribal assignments in Joshua. This is the second cycle. The seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan, verse 41. The coast of their inheritance was Zorah and Eshtaol. Remember those? That's the area where Samson grew up. You read on a little bit further. And Timnatah and Ekron. Timnatah is Timnah. In fact, it's spelled that way also in Samson. I don't know why the translators didn't spell it the same way in both places. It's the same Hebrew word in both cases. And Ekron. I have Ekron on the map here as well. Again, along the Sorek Valley, or just off to the south of it. Ekron, Gath, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza, off the map, are the five capital cities of the Philistines. Ekron was supposed to belong to Dan. Dan clearly was not able to hold on to Ekron. Timnah was also supposed to belong to Dan. That was part of their tribal territory. But as we saw way back in chapter 1, Israel has failed to keep that which the Lord delivered to them. He gave them the land, and they didn't keep it. And that's always a reminder to us in our Christian lives. The Lord has won a great victory for us. We must take possession of those good things. And don't let spiritual lethargy steal from you the blessings that God has purchased for you. They have to be held. We have to fight for them. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. We've got to hold on to the things that God has given to us. Well, Dan didn't. Not surprising. None of the other tribes did either. They all failed in this way. But we're told here that he went down to Timnah. And there's nothing terribly surprising about that, because as a matter of fact, to go from Zorah and Eshtaol to Timnah, you do go downhill. That's the way the wadi flows. It's the way the rivers flow. You're going from the hill country of Judea down through what's called the Shephelah, which is like foothills, and then ultimately down into the coastal plain, which is almost at sea level. So you are going down. But I saw this so many times in this chapter, I began to think, well, my goodness, let me take a look at that. So I drew another one of my pictures. And again, we have people going down various places in the book of Judges. But again, this is concentrated here in chapters 14 and 15, which is exactly the same place the Spirit of God is concentrated. Samson is going down. A few times he comes up, but basically he's going down. And as I say, geographically it makes sense to go from the territory of Israel that they did hold to the Philistine territory. You do go downhill, but I wonder sometimes whether there might be a little spiritual sense here. In other words, Samson is going down. I thought of another character in the Bible who also went down both physically and spiritually. Anybody remember who it was?
No.
Although that was going down into Egypt. Jonah. Jonah went down into the ship and then he went down into the fish's belly. That is Jonah's spiritual descent. It's not just his physical movement. It is his spiritual descent as well. And then, of course, the Lord brings him back up as he restores him to life. I believe Jonah did die. Our Savior cited him as an example of his death and resurrection. And the language that Jonah uses sounds like somebody who has gone down to Sheol. He says that. But he came back up again, resurrected, resuscitated from the dead. And going down and going up have a spiritual as well as a physical connotation. Anyway, in verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah, a town that Dan ought to be a town of Dan. It ought to be controlled by the tribe, and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. What are the Philistines doing in Timnah? Either it is a tribe of Dan town, and the Philistines are living comfortably there with the tribe of Dan. That would not be surprising. Or the town has been taken over, like Ekron, by the Philistines. Either way, it's another testimony to the fact that Israel has not taken possession of what God had given them. He came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. This is a curious mixture of formal respect and selfish stubbornness. Samson recognizes that the customs of the day require the parents to approve the marriages for their children. It's not a bad idea today either. It's very important. Anita and I over and over are so thankful for the strong, strong support and approval that we had from our parents. In some cultures, even more formally, where it's all arranged by the parents. The parents know their children very well. It's very, very healthy to have strong, strong parental support in a marriage. So he goes to his parents. You've got to approve this thing. But there's no like, I think this girl might be a candidate. Would you please look into it and see what you think? None of that. Just, I saw this girl. I want her. Go get her for me. He expects them to rubber stamp his choice. For their part, they are, disappointingly, compliant. They go along with this. And you begin to feel that the relationship between Samson and his parents is maybe not what it ought to be. Maybe that's understandable. If you had a child who could tear a lion apart with his bare hands and capture 300 foxes and tie them together and slay 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, it might be a little hard to discipline this kid from time to time. So now, how much of that power was there before the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, I'm not sure. But the Spirit of the Lord is not mentioned when he rips the gates of Gaza from their sockets and carries them to the hill before Hebron. And the Spirit of the God of the Lord is not mentioned when he pulls the Temple of Dagon down on the heads of the worshippers. So I suspect that the child rearing and child discipline was a little bit lacking in Samson's household. But his parents here do try to rebuke him. His father and his mother, verse 3 of chapter 14, said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? Manoah knows the law of God. I think we've seen indications of that before because he was so surprised at the idea that you could be a Nazarite from the womb. First time that ever happened. He knew what Numbers 6 says. He knew it was supposed to be a temporary vow undertaken by the person who was subject to the Nazarite vow. And so he asked for clarification from the angel. Are you sure this isn't the way Nazarites are supposed to work? And I think here his protest also reflects his knowledge of the law of God. Again, this is important because it's evidence that the Mosaic law was known at this point in Israel's history. Modern scholarship says no, it came later. It was put together later, in particular Deuteronomy during the time of Josiah. Well, this instruction is in Deuteronomy, but I think Manoah is showing here that he knows it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, and then he lists them, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. You'll find those seven nations named over and over again in the books leading up, the books of Moses, as Israel goes into the land. Seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them from before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Now that's what all of Israel had disobeyed in their toleration of these pagans in their midst. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Why not? Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for, here's the reason, they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee. Manoah knows this. Samson, you should really marry somebody of your own people, not one of these pagans. Now, Samson here is legalistic. There's an answer that he could very well give to his parents. You're quoting me Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. What answer could he give to them? Let's see here. Hittites, they're not Philistines. Girgashites, they're not Philistines. Amorites, they're not Philistines. Canaanites, they're not Philistines. Perizzites, they're not Philistines. The Hivites, they're not Philistines. Jebusites, they're not Philistines either. Oh, look. He didn't say I couldn't marry a Philistine. Go get me my Philistine girlfriend. Clever, huh? But he's missing the intent of the law. What was the intent of the law? They will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. The Philistines, although they were themselves migrants, I pointed out to you how they came from Crete. They were the sea peoples that invaded the land. So they had not been there like these other nations natively. They were migrants like the Israelites were. Came in around 1200, just shortly before all this events of Samson are taking place. But they were pagans. They were uncircumcised and they worshipped Dagon. Used to be thought that he was a fish god. Now there's some evidence he was a grain god. But whatever kind of god he wasn't Jehovah, the God of Israel. So he's violating the intent of the law. Even though he might say, it's okay, she's not one of these seven nations. A Philistine mother would be just as likely to compromise the children spiritually as a Canaanite woman would. And he shouldn't have done it. At least not with the kind of spirit that he manifests here. But Samson said unto his father, get her for me. Little child having a temper tantrum. We were over to see the grandchildren last night, and the youngest one was at one point in the evening was having a rough time. He was throwing a temper tantrum. It's one of these things where he's crying like mad and then looking to see if anybody's noticing. And then he cries some more and looks to see if anybody's noticing. And if he said something funny, he'd smile, but then he'd start crying again. Well, this is Sam. He's throwing a temper tantrum here. Very childish behavior. Get her for me. She pleaseth me well. His expression will take on deeper meaning if we translate it literally, literally he's saying, she is right in my eyes. She's right in my eyes. And that anticipates a refrain that we're going to see twice in the closing chapters of the book, in chapter 17, verse 6, and in chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's what Samson is saying here, and he'll say it later in a few more verses. She's right in my eyes. This is what I want to do. I ought to be able to do it. This is the cry of the world, isn't it? Freedom. Being able to do whatever I want to do. Actually, that's not freedom. You know what freedom is? It's being able not to do the things that you don't want to do, but your lusts force you to do anyway. Freedom is the ability not to do what you don't want to do, but your lusts force you to do anyway. Unbelievers are held captive by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And they know those things are wrong, but they do them anyway. And then they insist, freedom is the right for me to do those things. No, you're going to do them anyway. Freedom would be the ability to say no to those things. You're held captive by them. If the Son, therefore, shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Whoever commits sin is the servant of sin, our Savior. That's where they were. They were in bondage to sin. But Samson, okay, wants this supposed freedom. She pleaseth me well. Do what I want to. His involvement with her is deliberate. He repeatedly goes down to see her. Here in verse 1, he goes down just to see the town. Maybe he had some friends there, and lo and behold, here's this Philistine woman. You get down to verse 5. Then went Samson down and his father and mother to Timnath, probably to contract for the wedding. And then in verse 8, after a time he returned to take her. And verse 9, took the honey. And verse 10, his father went down to prepare for the wedding. And then in 15:1, he goes down to try to take her after she's been given away to his best friend. So he's very deliberate about this engagement with this woman. This is not an accident. At this point, you probably would be excused for thinking the Lord made a mistake. He wanted to raise up a hero to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. What we have is a spoiled kid who is intent on doing something that the Lord has told Israel not to do. His father and mother certainly feel that way. They're probably very dismayed. But verse 4, his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. One technical detail here that might be interesting. His father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord. In fact, the Hebrew pronoun there is feminine. And you could translate this as well. His father and mother did not know that she, the woman of Timnah, was from the Lord. Now, I can't swear to that, because the feminine pronoun is often used in Hebrew in a sort of a generic sense. It, that, the thing. And that's how all the versions translate it here. So there's nothing wrong with your translation. But lurking behind it is this notion that the Lord has sent this woman. The Lord has set this thing up because he is seeking an occasion against Israel, against the Philistines. Remember how the Spirit of God moved or disturbed Samson? Samson may be driven entirely by fleshly motives. He's just doing what he thinks he wants to do. But God is using his lusts to achieve his purposes. As he often does this in Scripture. Asaph summarizes this principle in Psalm 76, verse 10, when he says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. over and over again in Scripture, and maybe in the second hour we can discuss together some places where this happens. Over and over in Scripture, God uses the sin of his creatures to accomplish his purposes. And how can that be, God? You're a holy God. Our God is so big. He is so big. Nothing happens that lies outside his control. Those who sin will be punished for their sin, but he causes the wrath of man to praise him. And that's a real important takeaway from our study this morning. And when it says, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain, the Hebrew verb here is often used of a soldier girding on his armor. Putting on his armor. I would prefer it to say that when God has a job to do, he uses the wrath of man, and if that doesn't finish the job, he girds on what's needed and goes and does it himself. He'll do it supernaturally if he needs to. He can send hailstones out of heaven to smite the men of Beth Horon. But typically, he uses people to do it. Wicked people. He causes the wrath of men to praise him. And that's what's happening here with the Philistines. God starts his work against the Philistines using Samson's ungodly desire for this woman and his fleshly passions. And then ends up finishing the job through Samuel and David. Well, that's all that we have time to look at. We don't get to talk about the lion or the riddle today. Lord willing, next week we'll look into those. But there are two big messages, I think, in what we've seen here. The first is this message right here. No bad thing that happens is outside of God's purpose. He controls all the bad things in the world, ultimately. He bends them to his purposes. He's not blamed for them. He cannot be tempted with evil. He doesn't tempt any man with evil. But we cannot sin in a way that frustrates his design. That's impossible. He causes the wrath of man to praise him. It is from the Lord, the writer says. And the second principle is the one that goes back to Samuel's dream and Samson's uneasiness, his trouble. The troubles, the upsets that we face, that we feel. Take them as a message from the Lord. Take them as a time to stop and say, Lord, you're trying to get my attention. Okay, you've got it. What are you trying to say? Take those things not as things to moan and complain and be depressed about, but as things to look to the Lord as a way for him to guide us into closer fellowship with himself and more devoted service to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful that you care for us so patiently and that you remind us here, Lord, of your great power over everything that happens in our world. Forgive us, Father, for times when we are discouraged because we see the wrath of men, the wickedness of your creatures. We pray that you will help us, Lord, to trust that you are working all things together for good for those who love you and are the called according to your purpose. We thank you for this record of Samson and pray that we can learn to exploit these principles in our lives day by day. In our Savior's name, amen. In keeping with the principle from Samuel's dream and Samson's dis-ease, I thought we could sing in closing number 223, which is actually drawn from the story of Samuel. Master, speak, thy servant heareth. Well, let's turn to 223, and if you're able to stand, let's stand together. We'll sing this as our closing hymn, number 223. Master, speak, thy servant heareth.